Well, let me greet all of you again today, invite you to turn to Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 11, which is the scripture we'll read today. If you've been traveling, welcome back. If you're a first-time visitor, we're glad to have you. We're studying the book of Romans this fall, and then after Christmas break, then we come to Romans chapter 5. I read a lot of books, and one book, Pastor, had 12 chapters on Romans 5. Or 10, I forget. It's a lot of chapters. If you feel we're going to spend some time in Romans 5, it's true. It's so rich. There are so many themes of such great importance. And today we're going to focus on reconciliation. There's much more to be said. There's much more truth. But today, reconciliation between God and man. Listen as I read God's word to you. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates a love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? And not only is this so, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Let's pray together for a minute. Lord, I pray that we would be quick to hear and to receive what you're saying, whether it be good and pleasing words about your love for us and your action for us, or harder truths about our own sinfulness and weakness. May we be reconciled to you and embrace that in all of its fullness. Grant us your spirit that we might draw near to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the message of Romans 5 is the word of reconciliation, specifically that God has reconciled the world, mankind in particular, to himself. But when I lay that out as a theme, I have a problem, and that is that the word reconcile is actually used in two significantly different ways. Now, both uses of the term, have the idea that there's something wrong and something must be done about the problem. But there is a weak and a passive sense, and there is a strong and an active sense. And it goes like this. The passive sense will say things like, I need to be reconciled to the fact that I'm getting older. I need to be reconciled to the fact that I don't make friends very easily. I need to be reconciled to the fact that I may need to take any job I can get because I've been looking for a long time. Now, when we use the word reconcile that way, we're saying I have to accept a painful truth. I have to lower my expectations. I have to settle. The stronger use of the word reconciliation is quite different. It still implies there's a problem, and a problem that must be faced squarely. But this use says, we're going to do something about it. Something must be done. In the Bible, God is the one who does it. Let's use our current conflict in Afghanistan as a way to make sure we understand the two concepts, because the word's used both ways about that conflict. Of course, as we know, 9/11, terrorist attacks, and a war against Afghanistan from which the terrorists came began. And for a long time, generally speaking, we viewed the Afghanistan war conflict as the good war, right? A quick, decisive peace, clearly a foe, and so forth. But lately, things have gotten worse, and people have decided that the regime is very corrupt, and we're not sure if they're a good ally or whether we can work effectively with them, and it's sad but true that 80% of the world's opium comes from Afghanistan. And so some people say Afghanistan is chaotic and it's ungovernable, and we have to reconcile ourselves to the fact that we'll be there for a long time and get very meager results. That's the weak sense. Acquiesce, accept that things are simply hard. Other people say, no, not at all. There is real reason for hope, and things can turn around, and there are good people in that government. And in fact, even those who sometimes fight against America and its allies actually want the same things we want. They want justice, and they want peace, and They want an end of all the addiction to heroin. And we can reconcile ourselves to these people. Strong sense. Keep on working. It is possible to make peace. The one is lower your expectations, get used to all that's wrong. The other is strong. Now, when we think about reconciliation, in fact, the problem is complicated. And it's complicated because there is more than one level to what the Bible says and what's going on in our lives. There's a problem, first of all, in our relationship with God, the relationship between God and humanity. And the most basic thing the Bible says about us is that God created us. He created us in His image. And we can think, we can talk, we can plan, we make decisions, we can create much like God. And therefore, we're very valuable to God. We're precious in His sight. But the problem is that we have rebelled against Him. We've sinned against God. And the Bible says that not only does this make God unhappy or angry or something like that, but it grieves Him. It hurts Him. Genesis chapter 6, verse 6, after sin had been in the world and things were falling apart, it says that God viewed human wickedness, and it says this, "The Lord was grieved that He had made man, and His heart was filled with pain." We don't usually think of God in those terms, as grieving and pain-stricken. We often think that God is angry about sin. The Bible says that. The Bible says that God's wrath burns against idolatry. The wrath of God is revealed, Romans 1, earlier in our study. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against the godlessness and the wickedness of men. Because of our stubbornness, Paul says a moment later, in our unrepentant heart, we're storing up wrath for the day of wrath. So, yes, God is angry towards sin, but it's a pained or grieved anger. It's the painful grief like that of a parent. Unfortunately, some of you have probably experienced what I'm going to call a hypothetical now. Imagine, if you will, that there is a child that grows up in a fine home. Mom and dad really love their child. The child becomes a drug addict and is descending into homelessness and extreme poverty and is desperate only for the next hit of the drug. The child comes home, visits mom and dad, and while there for a few days, steals a precious family heirloom. It's been in the family for years. This child steals it and sells it for a tiny fragment of its value, not thinking at all about how sentimental value is attached to it. Now, when the parents find out, they're going to be hurt. If you had only asked, we would have helped you, they'll say. And they'll be angry because of betrayal of the family, and maybe even bitter because something of great value was sold for next to nothing. There will be anger and disappointment in the parent, but there will also be love and compassion. And in a family like this, in a span of just a few moments, the parents may say things like, within 2 minutes, I never want to see him again, and how can we help him? Because there is anger and disappointment, and then there's grief, and there's compassion, and there is love. That's the parent's side. On the child's side, there may be guilt and shame and fear. So if dad calls or mom calls and they see who's calling, the child may refuse to answer because of the shame that he feels. On the other hand, the child may desperately want to pick up the phone to say, I'm sorry, forgive me, I confess, why did I do it? I still love you. You didn't deserve me to do this to you. This is the complexity of the problem of sin against someone who loves you. God loves us, and we sin against Him. Sin creates a double problem, a double obstacle to relationships. God is genuinely grieved and genuinely angry. There is estrangement on God's side, but there's also estrangement on our side. We feel guilty, but we don't necessarily at all take it the right way. In fact, when we feel guilty, we often also resent God. We resent His authority. We resent His law, His control, His justice. We think about God and we want to change the subject and think about something else. We believe there is a God, but we want to change the idea of who God is. We like the idea that God's powerful, but not too powerful. Please don't know everything. We like the idea of a God maybe who is angry at dictators and slave traders. But we don't like the idea of a God who is angry at our sin. They're so small, you know. He really should let them go. So there is distance, there's alienation, there's stress, there's angst, there's even, the Bible says, old word, there is enmity between God and us. You know, some people say we have to be reconciled to that weak sense. We have to be reconciled to the fact that God is distant and silent and doesn't intervene in this world and doesn't prevent pain and doesn't do what we wish he would do. But the Bible says that God offers, seeks reconciliation, strong sense, the healing of the relationship. But you have to start with a candid description of what is. And if you look again at the passage that's in front of us, it's honest. The words that are used in verses 6 and 8 and 10 are hard words, but they're not demeaning words. They're not insulting words. They're honest. And so this is what it says in verse 6. We were powerless, literally weak. We were ungodly or godless. That's verse 6. Verse 8, we are sinners. In verse 10, we are God's enemies. We're weak, we're godless, we're sinful, we're enemies of God. Let's look at them for a minute. Start with sin. We're sinful. Sin is a transgression or violation of God's law. It includes foolishness. It includes a lack of virtue. It includes the idea that we know what's right and we choose the opposite. We choose to do what is wrong. We are cold when we should be warm. We are hard when we should be gentle. Now, about this, there is really agreement. There is agreement that people don't do the things they ought to do. We're selfish instead of generous and all the rest. Everybody agrees about this, even secular people. If you've been following the news this week, there was a big flap over the last, I don't know, 8 days or so, about a TV commentator who said that a certain public figure should convert to Christianity because he can find forgiveness there, which you can't find in Buddhism, which is that person's religion. You hear the story? Have you heard that one? And people got very upset about this commentator for daring to say that Christianity offers something that another religion doesn't. What I noticed is that the Buddhists actually all agree with the commentator. The Buddhists, to a man, to a woman, say, you know, it's absolutely true. We Buddhists offer no concept of forgiveness from sin because the truth is we don't even really have a concept of sin. We have unenlightened behavior. We have foolishness, we have excessive attachment to pleasure that leads to a less meaningful life, and all the rest. But above all, the good Buddhist says, we don't have a God, and sin requires a God. And the Buddhists and the Christians agree on this. If there is no God, there is no sin. There are misdeeds, there's unkindness, there's all the rest. But no personal God means no sin. The biblical concept of sin means that there is a God who has a moral code. It's not just that there is a moral code. Everybody agrees with that. It's not just that there are certain things we shouldn't do. There is a moral code given by God. And there are virtues that God says we should approve. It's not just that we tear the social fabric or unkind to the people around us. Sin offends God. The holy and righteous God. We're sinful. Second, the Bible says we're godless. Believe it or not, I was reading Nietzsche this week. And there it is. You know, what everybody says, he says, God is dead and we have killed him. There it is on page 17. God is dead and we've killed him. Partly means I killed him. Now, there are many people who are godless. People like to read Nietzsche. Not many people follow Nietzsche. More commonly, people are godless in a different sort of way. When they go to the hospital and they're offered the choice, you know, Catholic, Protestant, other, atheist, not many people check atheist, you know, when they're going to the hospital. They wouldn't mind having a chaplain stop by. But there is such a thing as the practical atheism. There is maybe some vague belief that there's a transcendent power, but many people think of him little, serve him little, respect him little. We are sinful, we are godless, and we are weak. My nomination for the most widely, falsely ascribed statement to the Bible, that's a convoluted way to say it, isn't it? Benjamin Franklin once said, God helps those who help themselves. I've heard 1,000 people say, you know, the Bible says God helps those who help themselves. And I say, actually, no, Benjamin Franklin, who was a confirmed deist and didn't like Christianity at all, is the one that said that. We say, deists say, God helps those who help themselves. The Bible says God helps the helpless. God helps those who cannot help themselves. That's what the Bible says. Now, the Bible says we're weak. If you were here last week, you know that I was struggling desperately to make it through all 3 services because I'd lost my voice. And I got better, and now I have another cold. How pitiful is that? 2 colds in 3 weeks. That's just ridiculous. My body is weak. My defenses are down. I hate to tell you, but your body's weak too. You know, you can't run really all that fast. You may be faster than the next guy, but the cheetah can run you down, I'm going to tell you. And you may be able to bench press more than the next guy, but, you know, try pushing an elephant sometime. We're weak. Our bodies are weak, and our minds are weak too. We forget the facts. We confuse events. We can't remember what we're supposed to remember. Then we do remember it, and we say, oh, yes, I remember now. So-and-so said this, and they say, oh, wait, I forget. Was that supposed to be a secret? I think it's a secret. Don't tell anybody, I think. Our bodies are weak, our minds are weak. Author Anne Lamott illustrated the problem. She was talking about the process of writing. She's a writer. And she said, when I sit down to write, my first task is to silence the voices inside my head. There's the vinegar-lipped reader lady who says primly, well, that's not very interesting, is it? And there's some emaciated German scholar reviewer who is detailing her thought crimes. And then there are her parents who are lamenting her lack of loyalty and discretion, telling stories about her childhood. And there's an old mentor who falls asleep every time he reads any of her stuff because he finds her as bold and articulate as a houseplant. Well, quieting those voices, she said, is half the battle, as she writes. But it's getting better. She says, it used to be 87% of the battle. Now, Lamott makes, I think, a very interesting point. She's saying, we can get better. And we can. When the Bible says we're weak, it doesn't mean we can't ever improve at anything. That's not true. But as Lamott says, the improvement is from wasting 7/8 of our time to wasting half of our time. It's better. But we're never going to achieve perfection. We're never going to be good enough. We can't reform ourselves enough to be strong enough to stand before God, to live the life we ought to live. Now, you may not waste your time. You may have another problem. But nobody can reform themselves enough. And the Bible wants us, God wants us to face this. He wants us to face this. I've actually been storing up an illustration for 3.5 years, and it's finally the Sunday I can use it. It comes from a writer named Michael Kinsley. He's a commentator and so forth. And he has Parkinson's disease. And in 2006, he had to have treatment for it. And the treatment was pretty strong. He wrote about it in a little piece called, Yes, It Really Is Brain Surgery. And he was going to have a procedure in his brain to alleviate some of the symptoms of his Parkinson's disease. And he imagined, you know, bumping into a friend at the grocery store and the friend saying, so what do you got planned this summer, Mike? He says, well, I'm going to have brain surgery in 3 days. And you know, that's a conversation stopper as you're squeezing the cantaloupes. But he had come to the conclusion that he really needed to say that because for quite a while he wanted to be very casual about it. He'd been telling himself that it was a simple procedure called deep brain stimulation to reduce his symptoms. And it's really minor surgery because they don't crack open your skull or anything. They just drill a couple of itsy bitsy teeny weeny holes into your brain so that you can get some wires in there and get your brain working right again. They're such little holes. They're about the size of a dime. I brought a dime for illustrative purposes. A dime is very small, smallest of all our coins, and if you're sitting in the back row, it looks really small. But I want to tell you something. If somebody drills 3 dime-sized holes in your cranium, you have 3 holes in your head. It really is brain surgery. He had to admit it. And the Bible wants us to admit that we really are sinful and godless and weak, too weak to save ourselves if God didn't intervene. But the good news is that God still loves us. He grieves over these weaknesses, but he still loves us. And our passage describes that love in several ways. The basic idea, the most basic idea, is that God loves us so much that he sent his son, Jesus Christ, who died for us in our sin, in our godlessness. But the passage says some particular things, and if you look at it, you can see the first is, in verse 6, that Christ died for the ungodly at the right time. When the time had fully come, the Bible says elsewhere, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. And it really was the right time. It was the right time spiritually because Israel was ready and longing for a Messiah. It was the right time spiritually in the Greco-Roman Empire because, this may be a topic for another day, the religions of the time were under robust criticism within the empire itself. The people in the empire had become highly dissatisfied with their own religions at that time. So spiritually, it was a good time. And culturally, is a good time because the roads were the best they would be until the 19th century. Travel was safe, peace throughout the world, the rule of law, and a language, Greek, that was spoken all over the civilized world. It was the right time. Second, Paul says, Christ gave himself and God loves the undeserving. You see verse 7, would you look at it again with me? It says, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. We wonder, what does that mean? People won't die for a righteous man, but they will die for a good man. Well, a righteous man, of course, is someone who's morally upright, morally excellent. But, you know, somebody who's morally upright can leave us a bit cold and feeling in fear. They think they're better than we are. In fact, they may be better than we are. And that leaves us kind of cold. Someone once said, it is possible to be morally upright repulsively, right? Almost impossible to think that someone will die for a righteous man. Though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. A good man would be someone who's righteous, but also kind and sweet and good. And in fact, the word can be translated someone who can mean someone who's done good to you, a benefactor, someone who's done you favors. You might possibly die for someone who's good and attractive and beautiful and has done you favors. Christmas season, you know, sometimes we give gifts at random to people. Do you do that? You give gift to somebody that you pretty much know is not going to give you a gift back. It's kind of fun, really, because you're going to surprise them. And they'll say, whoa, that was something. I did that this year with somebody, and I did it. Somebody probably doesn't realize how much kindness they've shown me over the last 15 years in more than one way. And I said, I just got to thank this man. And there was a pleasure in that. But it was because he's been kind to me for 15 years, and I was pretty sure that he didn't see it. And I wanted him to feel how good he'd been and take some pleasure in that. So we might do something for a good man, for someone who's been good to us. But it's rare to give to a stranger, rarer still to give to someone who is unkind or resentful or hateful or cruel toward you. But that's the gospel. Jesus didn't come for good people who've done him favors. Christ died for us, for the ungodly, for the weak, the powerless. This is the striking thing. Please don't misunderstand. We're valuable to God. We're valuable because we're made in his image and in his likeness, and we have the capacity for eternal life and to be like him in so many ways. We're valuable, but not beautiful or good in his sight. We're not noble folk who do him favors. I got to tell you something. It's easy for religious people to think that we are doing God favor. You know, we're kind to our neighbor, and I did something for God. Hey, listen, what was the temperature at your house this morning? You want to go for the low? It was -3 when I looked this morning. I had somebody at the first service, -8. I mean, look at the great thing we've done for God by coming to church today. I mean, we got up, it was really cold, the car was cold, and if you don't have heated seats, I mean, it's just awful. I mean, really, isn't God impressed that you came to church today? You've done something for God, maybe even put money in the plate. Ooh. God loves us in our sinfulness and our weakness. He loves us, he gave himself for us. Now, we're already familiar with the idea of reversal that God gives to those we wouldn't expect him to give to. We would expect judgment, but he gives grace. But beyond that, there's substitution. Christ died for us. He died in our place. He suffered the death we deserve to die, and his life became ours. This proves that God loves us. Would you look at the passage one more time? Would you look at verse 8, which says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Notice the word is demonstrates, and that's an accurate translation. It does not say God demonstrated long ago, far away, he did something to prove something. He demonstrates. It's as though his action still lives. Objectively, he died in the past, but it speaks in the present. It still speaks. It still demonstrates his love for us. The work of Christ still speaks. I don't usually do this at all, but this morning I was reading a book. Usually I'm always preparing, but I was reading a book. And as I read the book, I came upon an illustration from about 1950. And it's from a time when surgery was a little bit different, and the way we take care of blood loss was a little bit different. It was a surgery of a young girl who was very sick. And the surgery went well, and everything was good on that front. But there's a little more blood loss than was expected. And they didn't have banks of blood the way we do today, but rather than it called for volunteers on the spot when they needed a little extra blood. And the girl had a brother. And like all brothers and sisters, they quarreled sometimes, but they had the same blood type. And so the doctor said to the boy, the family said, would you donate some blood for the sake of your sister? She needs some blood. And the doctor told little boys who's going through the process of giving blood to a sister that he is very brave. You're very brave. But the doctor didn't know how brave, because the little boy did not know what a transfusion is. And when the process was almost over, the little boy looked up at the doctor and said, Doc, how much more time do I have till I die? He thought that he was giving his blood, his lifeblood, for his sister. Now, that's love, to give your blood for someone else, to think you're giving your life. But Jesus didn't think he was giving his life's blood for us. He knew. He was doing it. That is the love of Christ for us. It demonstrates his love for us, ungodly as we are. And now we are reconciled to God. A few weeks ago, I told you that maybe the main word in Romans is justification. God solves the problem of our guilt, the problem of our sin. We're guilty of offending him. But reconciliation, the big word in this passage, takes us deeper. It says that this act of God of sending Christ for us is personal. It's not judicial. It's not legal. It's more than legal. It is legal, but it's more than legal. It's personal. We were hostile to God, and God was grieved with us, but he acted to restore a relationship. And the Bible very consistently says that God initiated the reconciliation so we could be his friends again. God reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. I'm quoting the Bible. And God was reconciling the world to himself through Christ, not counting men's sins against them. We implore you, on God's behalf, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. And that's what I need to do. God has given the ministry of reconciliation, and he implores us to be reconciled to him. Most people that come to church on a day when it's 3 degrees outside are already believers. But I'm guessing that not everybody here today has been reconciled to God in the Bible's sense of the word. In ourselves, we're sinners, we're weak, we're in rebellion against God, and God looks at us and he grieves. But he wants to bring us back to himself. He says, be reconciled to me. And we're reconciled to him when we believe this, and we repent, and we trust in him. And there are others who are here who are reconciled to God in the sense that you believe in Jesus, you really do. You've admitted your sins, but right now you're straying from God. We might say you're not owning your reconciliation. You don't think about God much. When you do, you want to change the subject. Be reconciled to God. You have peace with him. Christ loves you. He knows your sin. He still loves you. You can turn to him joyfully, peacefully, and have a stronger relationship with him again. Be reconciled to God is the message of Paul. And if I can go from the illustrative to the technical, historical, there's a great scholar whose name is Charles Cranfield, and he makes a comment in one of his books. He says, you know, the language of sacrifice and atonement and blood sacrifice was quite common in the Greco-Roman world. But the language of reconciliation, not so, does not play a significant part. And I quote him. He said, it's because in the Greek and Roman religions, the relationship between God and man was not conceived of as personal. There's a relationship, law-giving, duties, and so forth, but it's not personal. In the Bible, God is a person, and we're persons, and we are to be reconciled person to person. That's what reconciliation means. God has reconciled us to himself. We have to believe it, respond to it from our part. And the Bible says, our passage says, among other things, we should rejoice at that. We should give thanks for God's kindness, his grace, his wisdom, his willingness to act. We need to give up, stop living in fear of God because we're reconciled to him. This week I borrowed a book from somebody, and almost as soon as I borrowed it, I dropped it in the snow. Oh dear. He didn't know, but now he does. Fortunately, the snow was about 2 degrees. And so I could, you know, brush all the snow off really fast and look very careful and make sure there's nothing wrong. The book is fine. Let's imagine, however, that I didn't just drop the book coming out and drop it in a snowbank, 2 degrees, everything's fine. Let's imagine that I borrowed the book and I went to a coffee shop. And as I come out of the coffee shop, I've got the book here and I've got my coffee here. I'm trying to open the door and it slips out of my hand and it goes face down, sliding across the sidewalk and, you know, into a pile of slush with the salt and the snow all together. And this is my friend's book, and it's precious to him because he's made annotated comments throughout the pages. Now, what's going to happen when I do this to my friend's book? One possibility is that I will avoid my friend for the next few days, right? So I can't bear to tell him. How am I going to tell him his annotated copy of such and such a wonderful book? And I tell somebody about it. You know, I see my friend over there and I cross the other side of the street. I suddenly have to go to the bathroom. Yes, that's what I have to do. I have to go to the bathroom and avoid my friend. And my friend finds out from somebody else what I've done. And he calls me up. He says, Dan, it's okay. There's a new translation out and I haven't reread it. I want to reread it and it'll give me a chance to make new interactive comments. And then imagine this. He says, but you know, it touches me. It makes me realize what a good friend you are, that you are worried that I'd be offended. But it's okay. It's okay. Many of us have friends like that. Many of us have quite a few friends like that. God is like that. God says, you've offended me, but I want a relationship. Don't worry about it. Let's keep our relationship. Here's the truth. You and I can be petty and petulant and judgmental, and we can condemn and we can say things we shouldn't say. We can say things we shouldn't say without bothering to get the facts. We can be irritable. We can be selfish. We can snipe. We can contradict. But God still loves us. That's the point. God still loves us. God loves you as his son, as his daughter, as his child. Be reconciled to God. That's his word to you. We need to rest in that. You know, there's a reason why we read Romans 5, 6 to 11 at communion some Sundays. Because the distress, the fear, the distance, the alienation can all be gone. We've been justified by his blood. How much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? And then we have the privilege of living a life of reconciliation. I'm going to mention 4 things briefly. The first is, if you have been reconciled to God, you should seek reconciliation with the people in your life with whom you know you're at odds. Now, I don't like it when people daydream during my sermons, but I now permit a dose of daydreaming, okay? I invite you to think of someone with whom you could seek reconciliation. Maybe a family member, a neighbor, someone in this church, someone you work with. It may be small, you may have a good relationship, and you want to do it now. So do it now. And it may be much more complicated, and what you need to do now is pray and plan, maybe even get some counsel about how to do it. But we should seek reconciliation with the people around us. Second, we need to know that the church is a place of reconciliation. One of the things Paul says is that God reconciled Jew and Gentile, slave and free, into this one body. Now, you know, churches have a flavor. Not all churches are the same. But the flavor should not be rich and poor, slave and free, Jew and Gentile. It shouldn't be a place where class or race or wealth or anything like that separates us from each other. Third thing is that we need to tell others about what Christ has done. The Bible says God reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. I'm still quoting. We therefore are Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You are ambassadors of God's word of reconciliation. And you should look for opportunities to tell people about what God has done and what he can do for them. Finally, there is a global aspect to reconciliation. Colossians 1 says, God was pleased to reconcile all things to himself, whether things in heaven or on earth, making peace through his blood, which means that God is doing more than the personal. The personal is first, but there's also a global aspect to his work. Maybe I can illustrate this way. Many of you know that we were giving money to water projects to dig wells, and thank you all for your generosity. We provided, by God's grace, we've provided a lot of money that's going to give water to people, wells, to people who would not otherwise have had clean water. It's a beautiful thing. But somehow in the process, I found out that there's a corporation right here in St. Louis that also offers water. They do it for profit, and it's a good company. They're, you know, they trade on Wall Street, and they're doing well. It's great. And they offer clean water. They offer clean water in places like Indonesia and Malaysia and China and India, places that don't have much clean water. It's good engineering, good technology, and they take care of wastewater. And there are people in our church who are working for that. And that's the global reconciliation in our work. In our work, we can make this world a better place, closer to what God wants. It's part of his purpose, a part of his plan. So I urge you, be reconciled to God. Weak, sinful though you may be, know that God loves you so much that he died for the ungodly that we might be reconciled to God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I do pray that we would receive your word and your message and the reality of reconciliation. Assure us of these truths, we pray, by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.